We come to John chapter 18, as Sarah has said, in this series that we're doing, the last days of Jesus. In fact, the last few hours now of Jesus' life before he dies. Obviously, he dies. Oh, spoiler alert, sorry. So we've been looking, haven't we, from John chapter 12 onwards, really, and there's been the teaching, and there's been the prayer, and now suddenly there's action. Actually, Russell's waiting to give out a Bible here. It's quite a long reading. It's 40 verses, so it'd be good if you haven't got a Bible of any sort in front of you to have a copy. I'll read it in just a moment. So here in chapter 18, it's Jesus' arrest and trial. We'll come to chapter 19 on Good Friday evening. Now, I'll put that in there just to remind you that on Good Friday evening, that's the Friday which is called Good in the evening at 7:30, there'll be a service here combined with Mighton Church. It'll be a communion service. There'll be the usual thing those of you have been before. It's a bit like a carol service, but for Good Friday. Some hymns, some songs, some readings from John 18 and 19, in fact, and communion together. So I'd encourage you, please, as many as possible, to come out for that. And actually, I noticed there's a poster on the door there. Just those of you who receive the church emails, the Good Friday March of Witness, which is up in the town centre, I've been putting 12:30 down for the service to begin. In fact, it's 12:15. So if you want to meet on a march or a walk of witness, you meet at 12, either at the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church or at St. Paul's, and then whoever gathers there will come together at 12:15 in the town centre for an outdoor service. And I'll be speaking there as well, so you'll be bored, well bored of me by then. So, this is hallowed ground, folks. It's a privilege, actually, to walk with Jesus through these hours of his life. There's so much to learn. So John chapter 18. Remember, he's just been praying for himself, for his disciples, and for those who become to faith through his disciples. When he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Jesus came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. So why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we've no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. So quite a lot there in that passage. And actually, the second half, the Pilate stuff, we'll probably look at a bit more detail on Good Friday. But we will touch on it today. What I want to do this morning is focus on the different characters that we've read about in this passage, the evening and the early morning, the evening before Jesus died and the early morning of his death. Because each has their own part to play in this arrest and trial, and each has a different motive and plan almost that they're trying to achieve through their actions to bring about what happens to Jesus. It's a real whodunit, this. So first, there's Judas. Now, John simply states there in verse 2, Judas who betrayed him, who betrayed Jesus. Now, really, we can only surmise why Judas did this. Some people say he was a zealot. He wanted an uprising against Rome. And having joined Jesus' merry band of followers, he'd come to realize that Jesus wasn't going to be the one who took up arms and chased the Romans out of town. So maybe disappointment was his motive for betraying Jesus. Some say it's because he was greedy. John already told us in chapter 12, and we touched on this a few weeks back, that Judas was a thief. the keeper of the purse for the disciples, and he used to help himself to some of the money. So maybe he sees an opportunity here to make some more money, and he sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Maybe greed was his motive. Some see something darker. Jesus referred to his disciples back in chapter 6 and verse 70 as the 12, but one of you is a devil. And John comments on that, by this he meant Judas, who was to betray him. And in chapter 13, at the Last Supper, we see that as soon as Judas takes bread from Jesus at that Last Supper, Satan enters into him, we read. He went out, and it was night. Ooh. The devil made him do it, some say. Well, whichever view you take, it's clear, isn't it, that Judas had a plan that played a part in bringing Jesus towards crucifixion. That's his plan. And Judas brings the soldiers and so on to the olive grove, a place he knew that Jesus would be because he'd often spent time with Jesus there, we read. And he guides a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. There's been a running battle with the chief priests and the Pharisees, hasn't there, with Jesus, throughout his ministry. He's often been critical of them for a level of hypocrisy that saw them punctiliously, love that word, obey the smallest thing of Jewish law on the one hand, whilst on the other hand, breaking the spirit of the law. As we'll see in a minute, they'd come to the conclusion that Jesus had to be got rid of. And so here they are, guided by the traitor. There are several officials and probably an unholy alliance of some Roman soldiers as well. So here's the second group with a motive to see Jesus killed and a plan to bring it about. Thirdly, the character here is Peter. Now we'll come back to Peter and his denials in a few minutes. But aren't you shocked that one of Jesus' disciples should be carrying a sword with him? And even more shocked that he uses it to attack one of the high priest's servants and cut off his ear. What's going on there? Peter's never quite got it, has he? He's never fully understood what Jesus was about to undergo and why. Do you remember when Jesus predicted his death chapters ago? And Peter pulled him aside and said, "Never, Lord, that shall never happen to you." And Jesus said to him, didn't he, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you do not have the things of God in your heart, but the things of man." Remember when it came to washing feet, and Peter said, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't, you know, wash your feet, then you're not part of me." And he said, "Then wash all of me." He just didn't get it. He didn't see what was going on. And so here it would appear, wouldn't it, that he takes things into his own hands and develops his own plan to save Jesus from this fate. To take a sword and to fight people off. I mean, big-hearted. But he just didn't get it. He's got a plan of his own to try and save Jesus. The fourth group are those referred to as the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. So Annas had been the high priest. And back in the day, before the Romans came, this was a job for life. Once a high priest, always the high priest until you died. But Roman occupation had changed all that. And they decided that they would install a new high priest every year to sort of lessen the power held by this office holder. So Caiaphas, Annas's son-in-law, is high priest this year. Now that might have worked for the Romans, but actually the people still saw Annas as the real high priest. And according to tradition, he had a role as the business manager of the temple. So he would oversee in the temple day by day the tables of the merchants selling doves for sacrifice and lambs for sacrifice, and the tables of the money changers that you had to change your money so you could pay with temple money rather than with ordinary money. Everybody making money out of this whole enterprise. These were all the people that Jesus had turned over the tables of when he cleansed the temple. So you can imagine what Annas, what his views were on Jesus when Jesus was brought before him. Annas sent him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas's view we already know. John reminds us in verse 14 that we've just read. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. It's a reference back to chapter 11, verses 49 to 51, where the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, had met to consider the threat that Jesus was posing. And Caiaphas said, you don't know what you're doing really, it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. See, Caiaphas meant that as a plan to have Jesus killed. We must kill Jesus to stop this threat, he meant. But John's comment is that it's actually a prophecy, a sort of an ironic prophecy. Because it's exactly by Jesus dying that it would bring about the salvation that the Jews long for. Do you see? There's a great irony in what Caiaphas said. So we know what Caiaphas thinks as well. And it's worth just saying here that for all this punctilious, there's that word again, observance of the law, actually in trying Jesus like this, they were breaking several of their own laws. They had no witnesses in that trial, which was a requirement. It was held at night, which was a no-no. It was held at a religious festival, which was a no-no. They're doing everything to bring about their own plan to have Jesus killed. It's hardly a fair trial. Their minds were made up long before Jesus came along and presented them with this opportunity. So there's another group who have a plan to see Jesus killed. And finally, there's Pontius Pilate. Now, we only get half the story in chapter 18 because chapter 19 includes the rest of the story. But it's clear from the outset here that Pilate found no basis for a charge against Jesus. And in fact, after some banter that we read about him and Jesus, he goes out and he tells the waiting Jewish party outside the palace, I find no basis for a charge against him. Now, Pilate's job was to keep the peace. He didn't usually live in Jerusalem, but because it was a festival, the Passover festival, he'd have come with a detachment of soldiers. He'd have taken up residence in this palace or praetorium, Roman word, which was built and had a viewing tower over the city. And the idea was soldiers would be up there and they'd keep an eye out for any potential trouble at this religious festival. Pilate didn't really want to be there, I guess. He was just there to make sure there was no trouble. Peace at all costs. And so whilst he could find no basis for a charge, nevertheless, in the end, he bows to the crowd's wishes and sentences Jesus to be crucified. So here's another man, another motive, another plan in the action of this drama. So Judas, the officials and soldiers, Peter, Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, all their actions and plottings and schemings and plans are coming together as Jesus makes his way inexorably, another good word, to the cross. Of course, there's one more character in this drama. Any guesses? Make sure you're still awake. Who else is there? Jesus, yeah. Did you pick up what was said in verse 4? Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him. In verse 11, after the sword and ear incident, and actually in Luke's gospel we know that Jesus healed the ear of that man. Jesus said this, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? You get this? None of what was happening was a surprise to Jesus. Why not? Because despite all the machinations and schemings of everyone else, this was his plan. This was the way chosen by God himself to deal with sin once and for all. To conquer death once and for all. To open heaven's gates to all who would come to believe in Jesus Christ. This was the plan, for God to send his Son and to offer his sinless life as a sacrifice on the cross on behalf of the sins of the world. This was the plan. He dies our death, the death that we deserve. He takes the punishment that we deserve on that cross. He pays the price for your sin and for mine. And this suffering that he's to undergo is what is referred to here in verse 11. To drink a cup of something in biblical language is to undergo something. Jesus was to undergo, to drink the cup of the agony of the cross, a sacrifice for the sin of the world. That was God's plan. And Jesus knew what was to happen to him. You see, Jesus wasn't a hapless victim here. He was a willing volunteer, willingly going to the cross because it was the Father's plan for the salvation of the world. And just in case we're in any doubt as to who Jesus is, there's more embedded, woven into this passage. Jesus goes to this arresting party, Sarah mentioned it, and asks, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they reply. "I am he," Jesus said. Well, yes, you could translate it that way in the context of looking for Jesus of Nazareth. To say, "I am he," is the natural thing to say, isn't it? But Jesus only speaks two words here in the original language. "I am." Ego eimi. I am. It's a theme throughout John's Gospel. Chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to the Jews who were arguing with him, "Before Abraham was, I am." Same two words. "I am the bread of life," he said at some point. "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine." Each time, the same two words are used. I am. Significance of that? Well, the Greek version of the Old Testament translates the name that God gives to Moses, that personal name that God gives to Moses, the one we think of as Yahweh. The Greek translation is I am. You see, throughout his ministry, Jesus has been saying out loud, for anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear, "I am the Son of God. I am the Word of God made flesh. I am the one that's been sent from God. I am the Messiah come to save the people from their sins and to open up the way for people to know God as Father." And even here, just hours from his death, this is remarkable, isn't it? The death that he knew was coming, the agony that he knew was coming, the cup he was about to drink. Even now, he's still making this claim. And not just once. These words are repeated three times in this passage. I am he, I am he, I am he. And did you notice in verse 6, when Jesus said, "I am," brackets, "he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Nothing's made of this, is it, in the passage? But it's amazing. These people have come to arrest him, drew back and fell to the ground. There's something about the words, something about his manner, something about his authority, something about his identity. Yes. But their plan was to come and arrest him. And so they carried on with that. And John adds to the drama with a couple of fulfillments, either of scripture or of Jesus' words. Jesus said, you know, again, with this cup about to come on him, He said, I am he, now let these men go, let these disciples go. And John said, and so was fulfilled the words that Jesus said, I have lost none of those you gave me. Peter's denials, they were also predicted by Jesus, and they are carried out here. Verse 32, Jesus said, John writes, it's about the whole execution thing that the Jews wanted the Romans to execute Jesus. This happened to fulfill the kind of death that Jesus would undergo. You see, the Jews did have a method of executing people. They would stone them. They'd be lying on the floor and they'd stone people. Only the Romans crucified. And that involved being lifted up. And Jesus had said, he must be lifted up in his death. Just as done in crucifixion. And you add into all of this the to-ing and fro-ing with the high priest and Pontius Pilate about truth. And we see that this eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, hours from fulfilling the Father's plan, is still dangling before his persecutors the opportunity to see the truth about who he is and so respond to him. Sadly, as John says in chapter 1, he came to those who were his own, but his own did not receive him. So do you see who was in control here? My study Bible had a little sentence. It says, God was controlling the whole process. You see, we see here the sovereignty of God, who is able to weave all the threads of human plans into his master plan, in a way which gives us free will and responsibility for the things that we do, but which in the end achieves his plans and purposes. His will is done. The sovereignty of God. Spurgeon said, there is nothing more comforting to the Christian believer than the sovereignty of God. This belief that he's in control of everything is a rock upon which we can stand. We can stand on this rock in the storms of life. We can stand on this rock when the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune seem to be weighing against us. We can stand upon this rock when sickness comes, when sadness comes, when grief and bereavement come, when war is undertaken, when the cost of living spirals, whatever, you think about it, anything out there. We can stand upon the rock that God is in control. As hard as it seems sometimes, and as hard as it is to think, well, where is God in this? Where is God in that? Why doesn't he stop this? Why doesn't he stop that? At a human level, we can attribute much of what goes on in the world to human sinfulness or to bad luck or one of those things. But to believe that in the end, God's will be done throughout all of this just brings some extra dimension, doesn't it, to our life. It brings a trust. It brings a dependence on God. It brings an assurance, not just to this life, but for the life to come. The sovereignty of God seen wonderfully here in these verses, and hopefully in your lives too. Is that actually going at correct speed, or is it legging it, that clock? Because it's just got half a page, right? Two more very brief things. Peter's denials. In chapter 13, verse 37, Peter boldly declared to Jesus that he would lay down his life for Jesus. And Jesus' response was that, actually, Peter, you're going to disown me three times before the cock crows. Before the cock crows in the morning, you will have disowned me three times. And here it is in this chapter. Peter gets a pass into the courtyard of the high priest because another disciple, probably John, who's written this, was known to the high priest and he was already in. And as he stood around the fire in the courtyard, he's asked three times if he is one of Jesus' followers. And three times he says not. And the cock crows. Do you know, I feel quite sad when I say that. The cock crows. You know, much is made of this. You know, what a poor disciple Peter is. Well, I'm not so sure. I don't think Jesus' prediction of denial in chapter 13 carries any sense of condemnation. It's just the knowing, isn't it? He just knows, bless you, Peter, for declaring this. But actually, you're going to disown me three times. Plus, where's the rest of the disciples? They've legged it. Peter, at least, and the other disciple, John, we think, are there with Jesus in that place. So bold, courageous Peter, I say. And at the fire, what would you have done? To say, yes, I am a follower, you know, would have had him ejected, at least, and perhaps arrested, at worst. Or possibly even tried and executed, at worst. Saying no, I don't know him, meant he could stay around. And given that Jesus restores him anyway in chapter 21, I think we can take it easy on Peter. One commentator puts it like this. There are three fiery stages to Peter's ministry. He's at the fire, he's under fire, and then on the day of Pentecost, he's on fire. But it might be worth just saying, if we do ever think we've let the Lord down, as Peter may well have thought as he walked away from all of this, remember this. Jesus is in the business of restoring his disciples and using them to his glory. That might be you this morning. And finally, a word about Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is already a prisoner. He'd taken part in a rebellion, John tells us, and Luke tells us he was a murderer. Therefore, he was rightly sentenced to die for his crimes. Yet there was a custom to release someone at this feast. And Pilate tries to get the innocent Jesus released, but the crowd shouts for Barabbas to be released instead. And so, a sinful man goes free, while a righteous one dies in his place. And there, in that transfer, is a little cameo of the gospel. We're sinners, just like Barabbas, can I say? Okay, he was a murderer and an insurrectionist, and we maybe only tell a little white lie or something every now and then. But a sin is a sin. We're all sinners. We deserve to be punished, just like Barabbas deserved to be punished. But Jesus died in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. And we go free. Of course, we have to believe, don't we? We have to accept this forgiveness that he offers. We have to admit our sin. We have to acknowledge our need for that forgiveness. We have to accept that Christ has achieved this on the cross and invite him to be our personal saviour. Each of us needs to make this decision. Each of us needs to open our hearts to the Lord and invite him in to be Lord of our lives. I trust you know that this morning. And all of us, in a few minutes or so, will be taking communion, bread and wine. The bread and the wine, you know, symbols, aren't they? Symbolic of Christ's broken body and his poured out blood. But slightly more than symbols, aren't they? As we eat and drink the bread and the wine, we embrace again all that he has done for us, all that he has won for us. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, we can know that forgiveness again in our hearts. We can say thank you to Jesus as we remember all that he has done for us. I just find it incredible, don't you? All that's going on here. All these people, all with their own motives and plans and plots and schemes. And over it all, the hand of God taking Christ to the cross for you and for me. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you, Lord, that, Lord, in all of this, Lord, you had us, Lord, in mind. Finding a way for us to be forgiven, finding a way for us to receive eternal and abundant life, finding a way for heaven's gates to be opened up for us. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Lord, cement these words into our hearts, Lord. Help us not be blasé about what you've done, about what you underwent, Lord, in these last days. Help us, Lord, to respond to this with the giving of our hearts and the giving of our lives in service of you and to the glory of your name. Amen.